just so grateful to be here and to be able to share the Word of God with you on such an important subject. And the subject is justification, and the sermon title is Justified. Let's see. And there is Christ hugging the world to himself as an illustration of justification. But first, this quote. We haven't seen this one in a while, so I had to bring it back out, Pastor Mike, and resurrect it. The church is the church only when it exists for others, not dominating, but helping and serving. Come on and say amen if that's the church. And that's what we get to do tomorrow, because we have the dental and vision clinic, and we usually help 200, 250, 300, sometimes 300 people at a dental clinic. And it's a real blessing to the community. We've had testimonies. We've had people tell us that this is something that they can't get anywhere else. They, you know, food is given to them and various things, but not dental care. And so it's a real blessing. And I am and so thankful that our church puts this on. All right, justification. Understanding justification changes everything. You might be thinking, oh, this is like an old word, like a big word, like a theological word. Do I even need to know about this? Yes, you do. And here is why. Because it changes everything. It changes your view of God. Is God just sitting in heaven, arms folded, saying, you know, okay, anytime, you know, you get your act together, come to me? Or is he a God that's already come to you in the person of Christ? It's the latter, isn't it? So with an awesome God like that, you want to share him with everybody. So it changes your view of God. It changes your view of you, because no longer are you striving in your own merits to get somewhere that you'll never arrive. But you are resting in the perfect and finished work of Christ as your creator and your redeemer. So it changes your view of you. It also changes how you view others, because now as you look at someone else, it's like that person Christ has already died for. And he wants him in his kingdom so badly, even more than they want to be in his kingdom. He wants them there. So it changes your view of others. It also brings peace with God. Romans 5:1 says that the first fruit of justification by faith is peace with God. It brings joyful obedience, not just an outward, okay, I'm coming to church, but an inner heart experience with Christ. It brings loving service to others, and it brings a healthy sense of assurance. So in the morning, you can pray, thank you, God, for my position in Christ, because it is true. Now live out thy life within me, O Jesus, King of kings. Be thou the glorious answer to all my heart's questionings. Amen? And so it does all this and more. I love this statement from Steps to Christ. We should not make self the center and indulge anxiety and fear as to whether we shall be saved. Wow, don't we spend a lot of time doing that? All this turns the soul away from the source of our strength. Commit the keeping of your soul to God and trust in him. Talk and think of Jesus. Let self be lost in him. Put away all doubt. Dismiss your fears. Rest in God. Come on and say amen if that's good news. That's the experience that God wants us to have. When we understand that justification is solely by grace, it becomes our motive power. And Paul said it in 1 Timothy. And this is a very emphatic statement. Let's look at it together. It says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Now, isn't everything that Paul said faithful and worthy of accepting? Sure. So he's putting a special emphasis on this statement. It says this, for therefore we labor and suffer reproach. So why did Paul work 80, 90 hours a week? Why did he suffer, you know, 40 stripes minus one, five different times? Why did he do all this? What was his motive power? Well, he tells us next. because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of how many? All men, and especially those who believe. So that is justification, and justification by faith, when you believe in the living Christ. Then he goes on to say, these things command and teach. So that's one important statement in Paul's mind. When we understand that justification is solely by grace, it brings with it joyful obedience. We won't have to beat people up to get them to do things. You won't have to drag your kids anywhere because it will be in their heart to do so. And that's where we want it. This, from that great book, if you don't have it, let us know, Desire of Ages, 668, I believe it is. All true obedience comes from where? The heart. It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, there's that volitional element, right? There's that faith. That's that giving permission. If we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will. Now check this out, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. Wow. I don't know about you, but I want to be that close all the time with Christ. Amen? Goes on to say this, the will refined and sanctified will find its highest delight, there's the delight, in doing God's service. When we know God as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, and that's one definition of faith, by the way, appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become what? Hateful to us. This is the experience God would have us to have at this time. This is an important message because we live in a last day time when the sand and the hourglass of time is quickly running out. The Bible predicts a coming confederacy of religions attempting to unite church and state. Our historic freedoms will be challenged. I can't adjust this slide. That was already on there when I got the slide. This has already happened, right? Our historic freedoms are being challenged. So the slide's actually too old. But it's the only one I had, so I put it up there anyway. January 18, there was a Sunday rest proposal. The Heritage Foundation and our own North American division put out a statement that they said, this is a little troubling that everybody would be somehow forced to worship on Sunday. Then we had on June 26, the Religious Liberty Commission came out with its report. So these are right now things that are happening. And it actually, quite honestly, it sounded really good. But we'll see how it plays out. And I'm glad that we have Ben Carson there to share the Sabbath. But also we see God is, I think he's trying to get our attention, wouldn't you say? Between fires, floods, earthquakes, wars, and rumors of wars. I mean, it's like they're happening so quick. You know, somebody, oh, did you hear about, oh, no, I thought it was the last one. I mean, they're just earthquake on top of earthquake. And the good news is this all leads to a culmination, amen? The coming of Christ to this earth. Oh, yes, Jesus is coming again. But we have a mission as Seventh-day Adventists. Do you know what our mission statement is? This is the mission statement of the General Conference. We have one here too, and it's quite similar. But here's what it says. It says, to make disciples of Jesus Christ who live as his loving witnesses and proclaim to all the people the everlasting gospel of the what? Three angels' messages in preparation for his soon return. So, three angels' messages. Well, what is that all about? Well, we know the three angels' messages from Revelation 14, 6 through 12. And the everlasting gospel is contained there. And it's to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. But Do we even know what it is? What is the three angels' messages? Well, that very question was asked to Ellen White in 1890, because around 1888 was a very much a watershed year in Adventist history. The church came to be in 1844. Well, it was 1863 is when it actually technically came to be, but it was the movement was 1844, and those people were on fire. Unfortunately, as time progressed, it got a little bit over to the law side. Remember, they were coming out of an antinomian dispensationalism situation, and so there was a tendency to maybe focus on the law a little more than we should, and that happened. But in 1888, it came back to center, and a beautiful, most precious message was given to this church. And it was talking about the three angels' message, but it was talking about justification by faith and righteousness by faith. And so the question was asked. Several have written to me inquiring, is the message of justification by faith the third angel's message? And I have answered, it is the third angel's message in verity. So the third angel's message is justification by faith. So now we know that. Do we know what justification by faith is? We have to know what this is, friends. We have to. God has light for his people, and all who will accept it will see the sinfulness of remaining in a lukewarm condition. They will heed the counsel of the true witness. What is justification by faith? Well, here's one definition. It is the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust and doing for him that which is not in his power to do for himself. It's a heart-gripping message. It's a humbling message that humbles us in the dust and does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And justification is just that. So an illustration, an inmate on death row. It's December 18, 2024. It's the Oklahoma State Penitentiary. A guard approaches one of the 200 cells in death row and finds a prisoner inside sitting on the edge of his bed. His name is Kevin Ray Underwood, and he is 24 hours away from receiving the just punishment for his crimes. Kevin has been strip searched and x-rayed for any tools that he might have to hurt himself. They wouldn't want him to hurt himself before he's going to be killed. Death is looming soon. Kevin will be relocated from the prison's A unit to its H unit, or what the prison guards call the death house. As Kevin is being transported, he can only think of the horrible way in which he murdered an innocent lady, and mostly about the punishment now that he must suffer. As he steps out of the armored van transport, he realizes that this is the last time that he will breathe fresh air or see sunlight. As he is escorted into the death house, he is taken to his room, just a few steps away from the execution chamber, where he will soon meet his fate. Kevin's predicament is much like that of the human race before justification. It was your predicament and mine. The Bible says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and the ungodliness of men. And please, don't try to put this off in some third-person fantasy land. Don't think for a moment that you're not bad enough and that surely you don't deserve death, because the Bible says we all do. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? The answer is yes. Yes, friends, you were there, and so was I. Without God and Christ, we are all under sin. Even our best human efforts are as filthy rags. There is none righteous, no, not one, none that doeth good. We are all on death row, and we are guilty as charged. And There is no way out unless a pardon is found, unless a justification is procured, unless a substitutionary atonement is offered, unless a representative man is provided. And I praise the Lord that it was. Amen? We have a substitute and a surety in Christ our Savior. Salvation, in some ways, is a bit simple, right? It's by grace alone. Now, I want you to think, because I've heard a lot about justification in different circles, and much of what I've heard is very close to the Catholic teaching, even in the Adventist church. So stay with me on this. You may learn something that you didn't see before. Salvation is by grace alone, right? Now, you could say salvation is by justification alone, but don't confuse grace and justification as synonymous. Grace is a bigger umbrella. But justification comes solely by grace. So follow me with this. By grace alone, from which comes justification, through faith alone. That faith is such an important element. Now, you might say, well, justification does mean no good without faith. Don't say that, friends. The reason you're alive today is because of justification, because of what God did. Now, it's true. If you don't accept it by faith, you won't make it to heaven. That is certainly true. But don't think that it's all for naught, because Christ died as the Savior of all men. So by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, as revealed in Scripture alone. That is what we rest on, and this came to us from the Reformation. And so we stand on the shoulders of those who were part of the Reformation. So here's the definition of just justification. Now, there's justification, and then there's faith. And when justification and faith meet, it's like there's a powerful thing that happens that changes the life. Justification by itself does not change the life. It's just regarding your standing. It's what Christ did for you before you had a chance to do anything. You weren't around at the cross when Christ died for you, but he died for you anyway. Justification is when God declares us righteous on the grounds of the merits and the righteousness of Christ, which he imputes to our account, on which we must rest in faith. It's a pretty heavy definition, but think of it this way. There is something that happened that was historical. Christ died for everybody. He so loved the world that he died. And then there's a relational aspect, right? The historical thing happened, but if you never enter into relationship by faith with him, it really does you no good. Now, I told you not to say that it does you no good, because it does do you good. You're alive, but you won't be alive eternally unless faith is connected with justification. Another way to look at justification is the removal of condemnation. Justification is the removal or the opposite of condemnation. Exodus 23:7, Deuteronomy 25:1. Let's look at one of these. Deuteronomy 25, because what is to happen when a judge is judging? To be a good judge, 25:1. Says this: if there is a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them. Clear enough. Then shall they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Do you see the contradistinction here? Justification and condemnation are opposites. It's there in Proverbs 17 also, but we won't go there now. Go with me to Romans chapter 4, because now Paul upsets the apple cart, so to speak. We just read that for a judge to be righteous, he declares the innocent righteous and condemns the guilty or the wicked. But what does Romans 4:5 tell us? It says this: But to him that worketh not, by the way, that was a key element in the Day of Atonement, wasn't it? No work, absolutely none, absolutely total trust and rest on Christ. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the who? The ungodly. Wait a minute, you just said, God just said, that to justify the godly or the righteous. Here he's justifying the ungodly? How can he do that? And if we believe on him that justifies the ungodly, then our faith is counted for righteousness. The reason God can do it is because he did it when you were still ungodly, when you were sinners, when you were enemies of Christ, when you were powerless. Christ died for us. Amen? Now, if that doesn't stir your heart, if that doesn't make you want to exercise faith in him, I don't know what to tell you. I need to present it more clearly. That's all I can say. There's the historical aspect. He did it for all. But there's the relational aspect. We must enter in by faith with Christ. So think about this. Think about this mind image. He's now looking at us. I wish I had. In fact, where's John Keller? I was going to ask you for a lens as an illustration on this. He's now looking at us in the lens of Christ and his righteousness. And we are regarded as Christ is. Amen? Isn't that great news? Think about it. So now it's not so much what God thinks about me, but what does he think about Christ? And I think he's pretty okay with Christ, wouldn't you say? Listen to this statement. We may enjoy the favor of God. We are not to be anxious about what Christ and God think of us, but what God thinks of Christ, our substitute. You are accepted in the beloved. Come on and say amen if that's good news. And that should change our hearts. That should change our lives. We should want to give everything we have to Christ because of what he's done for us. That's what Paul believed and experienced. So again, it is a historical reality. He lived the perfect life that we've not lived. He died the death that we deserve because of sin and is raised again. And all that is for us. It's a historical reality. But is it in your life a relational experience? Amen? Because this is crucial, right? This is crucial that we have that relational experience with Christ. And when we do, when we understand this, as we can understand it, Satan's power will be broken. The thought that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, not because of any merit on our part, it's all him, but as a free gift from God is a precious thought. The enemy of God and man is not willing that this truth be clearly presented, for he knows that if the people receive it fully, his power will be what? Broken. Oh man, I long to see that, don't you? His power broken in our lives, broken in our church. All right, here's what justification is not. And most of these are the Catholic understanding, because this was crucial in the coming out of the Reformation. It's not infused or injected by baptism or communion or the other graces, so to speak. It's not progressive. Justification is not progressive by itself. It's not completed through purgatory, as the Catholics believe. You can never think that you're saved, even until you die, because then you got to go through purgatory, and maybe you'll get cleaned up then. We are not justified because we are first made holy. Now, this one comes a little closer to some circles I've been in. Man is not justified then because he has been regenerated. That would put sanctification, right? That's the making holy of someone before justification. Absolutely not. It's justification, then it's justification by faith. And as soon as justification and faith come together, it's the beginning of sanctification. And that is the work of a lifetime. Well, sorry for the big terms, but this is so, so important. The Council of Trent doesn't want this to be understood. In fact, it says, if anyone says that the sinner is justified by faith alone, let him be anathema, or let him be damned. And so this was the big issue in, of course, the Reformation. But this statement, there's not a point that needs to be dwelt on more earnestly, repeated more frequently, or established more firmly in the minds of all than the impossibility of fallen man meriting anything by his own best good works. Are you convinced that there is no good thing in you? We have to be, right? Yeah, if you've tried it in life, it's like, I've tried it in the laboratory of life, and yeah, that's me. Salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. The proud heart strives to earn salvation, but both our title and fitness for heaven, both our title to heaven and our fitness for it are found in the righteousness of Christ. So the Lord needs to get us to the point where we realize that we are nothing, right? In and of ourselves, we can do no good thing. We are that man on death row. The Lord can do nothing toward the recovery of man until convinced of his own weakness. Our self is humbled in the dust, like that statement said. And stripped of all self-sufficiency, he yields control to God. It's like, I can't do this. Think of Jacob. He finally gave in after wrestling in his own strength for a while. He said, oh, this isn't working. He gave in. Then, so after we've stripped of our self-sufficiency, then he can receive the gift that God is waiting to bestow from the soul that feels his need. I hope you feel your need this morning. Nothing is withheld. He has unrestricted access to him in whom all fullness dwells. Come on and say amen if that's good news. Unrestricted access. He's not like, oh, sorry, I'll be back. I got to go home and come back. No, no, no. Unrestricted access to him. That is when we understand our nothingness. And this is what the message of justification brings. It takes us out of our lukewarm condition. All right. All that was introduction pretty much. Let's go. Don't worry. I don't have too much longer, but go with me to Luke chapter 18, because I'm going to give you two examples of justification. You know them well. And let's look at 18, verse 9. Dr. Luke, chapter 18, and verse 9. All right, I have the King James rendering here this morning. It says, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in who? In themselves. That's what we got to get rid of, friends. Trusted in themselves that they were what? Righteous and despised others. That kind of goes together. When you think you got it all together, you're probably thinking others don't. So here is this parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one, a Pharisee, and the other, a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican or tax collector. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. I'm a member in good standing. The publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, that is the tax collector, went down to his house justified. Remember, justification and condemnation are opposite. So without condemnation, he went down justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. So think about it. This guy's coming into church or the temple with an attitude that he has got it all together. And pretty much everybody else is a big zero. So without going any further, we kind of get the idea of what's happening here, don't we? We pretty much have identified the problem. His gait tells it, his prayer as he lifts up his eyes to heaven, nothing wrong with lifting up your eyes to heaven, tells you all you need to know. That is the Pharisee. And on the other hand, you have the publican or tax collector. Now, it was the Romans who, for the most part, there were some Jewish taxes, but for the most part, were collecting taxes, and there were taxes on everything, sales tax, road tax. When a man was traveling on a road, he might have to pay tax on his cart, on its wheels, its axles, even the animals which drew the cart. They even had an HOV lane on the freeway that was so confusing that no one knew whether they had to pay it or not. Okay, I made that one up. But they had a lot of taxes, okay? There was a harbor tax, a tax on ships crossing rivers, poll tax, just to name a few. But not only was this person collecting taxes, but it gets worse. The taxes went to the Romans, but they were not collected by the Romans. They would hire Jews to collect taxes from their own brothers and sisters. Not only were they considered corrupt and unjust thieves, but they were operating in collusion with their pagan superiors. This is why they were despised so much. So these are the two men. They both go off into different corners of the church. The Pharisee prays by himself near the front corner, the tax collector near the back. And the Pharisee says, I thank you, God, I am not like the rest of mankind. His mind is turned away from God to mankind. If we're judging ourselves by ourselves, we looked at this in Sabbath school, didn't we? That's the wrong place to be, right? If we judge ourselves by God, we'll always be in a humble state of mind, because his character is perfect. But this man judges his character by that of others, or what he perceives to be the character of others. This is the secret of self-justification. Oh, he went down justified also, the Pharisee, but self-justified, which won't get him anywhere. The religion of the Pharisee does not touch the soul. No confession of sin, no asking for righteousness, no prayer for others, just a recounting of his own good deeds. No pity or words of comfort for the man in the corner crying his heart out. And he, that is the tax collector, went away justified. Had he done any good works yet? Well, he'd had a very good prayer, but God counted him as righteousness, and then he became one of Christ's followers. In contrast, the Pharisee went away unjustified or under condemnation. He had declared himself righteous, and so went away under condemnation. The tax collector, he heard the eloquent prayers of others and thought, what am I even doing here? These people pray so beautifully. Have you ever felt that way if you're new to the church? And so he went to a remote corner of the church and stood, but with his head bowed down and in bitter anguish and tears smote his breast. The same expression used by Dr. Luke to describe those who went away from the cross to express deep, heartfelt sorrow for sin and a desire for something that they have absolutely no merit to attain. And so in utter self-despair and desperation, he cries, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Or better, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. As if to say, if there ever was a sinner, I am he. God, the one with whom he had sinned, is the God with whom there is mercy. And that word mercy, also translated in Hebrews 2:17, means to make reconciliation or atonement or propitiation or to satisfy the wrath of God on sin. And how did God satisfy the wrath of God on sin. How did he make this justification? By putting the wrath for sin entirely on his son, his beloved son, his only son, one that was part and parcel of him. Now, this story and this proud Pharisee reminds us, or reminds me a little bit of Peter, right? Think about Peter, at least in his early days, right? Man, they may all, you know, offend you and, you know, deny you, but not me. I'm right by your side, Jesus. And in his self-sustaining spirit, he found something else, didn't he? Because Christ said three times, you will deny me. And if you read commentaries on this, the third time, the first couple times, he's just like, nope, I don't know who he is. The third time, and they knew, they're like, this guy isn't cussing. There's something different about this guy. I'm pretty sure he's one of Jesus' followers. So the third time, he cussed. He's like, you know, use whatever expletives you can think. And as he did that, Jesus was there, right? And there was a point where he realized, because of course the cock crew, right? So he knew. And he turned to look at the master. And Jesus turned to him, and their eyes caught each other. But the look from Jesus was not a look of deep condemnation. In fact, it changed Peter's life. It transformed him, that look of Christ. He went away bawling, but he never had the problem that he had previous to that. He realized that he could not do anything, but that Christ would do it in him. The sight of that pale, suffering face, those quivering lips, that look of compassion and forgiveness pierced his heart like an arrow. Conscience was aroused. Memory was active. Peter called to mind just a few short hours prior what had happened with Jesus, and Peter was a changed man. Jesus would reinstate Peter with three more questions at the end of the book of John. Peter, do you love me more than these? That was his chance, right? If he wanted to go back into the old life, he could have done it right there and said, absolutely, they may all deny you, but not me. But he was changed. He said, Lord, you know, Lord. He was a changed man. One more story before we close. We won't turn to it, but it's the story that as Jesus was teaching in the temple, many, many were excited about his teaching. They were being transformed. They're like, if anybody, nobody's going to do more miracles than this guy, is it? When if this guy's not Messiah, who is? And so as Jesus is teaching in the temple, they are always trying to trap him. And this was another attempt to trap Jesus, because they're going to put this lady who was caught in the very act. How'd they do that? Well, this lady that was caught in the very act was thrown in a heap at his feet. And the question was, can we stone her? That's the punishment that we want. They had stones ready to do it. And they were trying to trap him, because if he said yes, go ahead and stone her, then they would say, oh, look, he's taking the law into his own hands. He can't do that. But if he said no, don't stone her, then they would say, oh, he's denying the law of Moses. So they thought they would trap him. But here was this lady thrown at his feet. And a sinner, I'm sure she was. That's what they said, she's a sinner. But he said, those of you that are perfect, you take that first stone and whip it. She thought that was a death sentence. Oh no, they're definitely gonna do this because they think they're righteous, but no. And as Jesus wrote in the sand, what happened? One by one, they're gone because they knew they couldn't trap Jesus. But listen to what he said to her at the end. This is important, and it has to do with our subject here. He says, is there anyone around that's condemning you? What'd she say? No, my Lord, they've all left. This is what he said. Neither do I condemn thee. Now think about this. What did we say it's the opposite of? Justification, right? So if he's saying, I do not condemn you, what is he saying? You're justified. Neither do I condemn thee, and go and sin no more. Amen? That's the faith aspect. Justification by faith. I want to encourage all of you that Christ wants you in his kingdom more than you want to be there. Did you know that? And he's doing all that he can to get you there. In the courts above, Christ is pleading for his church. Centuries, ages can never lessen the efficacy of his atoning sacrifice. Let none think their defects are incurable. Christ can help you, friends. Jesus stands in the Holy of Holies now to appear in the presence of God for us. When he ascended, right now, he's our high priest, right? So there he is. There he ceases not to present his people moment by moment, complete in himself. That's how he sees you, and that's how he is representing you. The plan of redemption is not merely a way of escape from the penalty of transgression, but through it, the sinner is forgiven, and his sins will be finally received into heaven, not as a culprit. Now, think again about this man that was on death row, right? Would you really want that guy to be your neighbor in heaven? Think about it. But this says, even sinners, no, they won't be seen as a culprit, pardoned and released from captivity, yet looked upon with suspicion and admitted and not admitted to friendship and trust. Oh, I guess he can be in heaven, but can he be in another part of heaven where I'm on the other side? Because I'm just not sure about the dude. No. Still, not one looked upon with suspicion and not admitted to friendship and trust, but welcomed as a child and taken back into fullest confidence. Come on and say amen. That is our God. Friends, nothing is incurable with him. So when the devil throws your sins in your face, this is Martin Luther, and tells you that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. Yeah, I admit it. I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also. Come on and say amen. That's our position in Christ when we accept him by faith. Back to the death row inmate as we close. And the girls are where? They're already in the back here? Okay. Come on out. And I'm going to read this and then you're going to sing. How's that? Great. These are my God kids, by the way. I'm a little proud, but anyway, they grew up, so I'm off the hook. But all right, well, listen to this. Think back for a moment of the man on death row. We had said that he must die because of his sins, or at least someone must die. But what if, at the last minute, he received a pardon? Now, we have presidential pardons, right? That happens all the time. But you never see the president saying, all right, I'll die, let him free. No, that's not the way it goes. Not at all. But think about someone with the authority, that much authority, not only gave the pardon, but he himself became the substitute for the man on death row. That would represent an amazing act of kindness and grace, wouldn't it? What do you say? Wouldn't it be a rare thing for that to happen? Remember, the man is guilty and a killer at that. Listen, friends, at just the right time, while we were powerless, before we even thought about seeking after God, while we were guilty sinners, Christ died for us. That, friends, is justification. And justification takes place solely by God's grace. I know I'm speaking somewhat to the choir now, but maybe there's someone here that's been trying to run the Christian race, and it's not going that well. You're running, but it seems like you're running in circles sometimes. You may have lost your joy, or you may not be experiencing the victory in your life that Christ is longing to give. Maybe you just want to have a deeper walk with him. It could be that somehow you've allowed your focus to come down to the world and not Christ on that old rugged cross. Be encouraged today. Christ died for you. He paid the infinite cost. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He who was rich became poor for your sake, that through his poverty you might become rich. If he paid that extraordinary, extravagant price for you, do you think he's going to give up on you now? Not a chance. Not a chance. Keep looking to him and holding on to him, because he is holding on to you.
Time measured out my days, life carrying me along. In my soul I yearn to follow God, but knew I'd never be so strong. I looked hard at this world to learn how heaven could be gained. Just to end where I began, where human effort is all in vain. Were it not for grace, I can tell you where I'd be, wandering down some pointless road to nowhere, with my salvation up to me. I know how that would go. The battles I would face, forever running but losing the race, were it not for grace. So here is all my praise, expressed with all my heart, offered to the friend who took my place and ran a course I could not start. And when he saw in full just how much his love would cost, he still went the final mile between me and heaven, so I would not be lost. Were it not for grace, I can tell you would go. The battles I would face, forever running but losing the race, were it not for grace. For grace.
Father, it's true. We would be lost without you and your grace. We'd be running, but losing the race. We're so grateful for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which came down to save us. And Lord, may we by faith grasp hold of it and never let it go. And let it change us from the inside out. Let grace reign upon the throne of our heart. Transform us, as the book of Romans says. We thank you for it. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being so patient with us, for transforming us and wanting to use us as transformation agents for others, your ambassadors. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.